And I thought we'd take a moment here tonight and pray. Pastor Matt and Chris are with the high school group down in Mexico right now, in Ensenada, and so we want to lift them up in prayer. Seems like they've made it down there safely. They're already having a good time, but just lift the high school team and those guys up in prayer as we get into the Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together and meet with you and worship you. Lord, we do want to lift up the team that's in Ensenada, Mexico. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to be with them, watch over them, protect them, keep them safe. Lord, we just pray that for all of our young people who are serving in Ensenada, Lord, that you would just bless them, Lord, that you'd speak to them, that this would be a trip that makes a real impact on their hearts, on their lives, and in their relationship with you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, be with Pastor Chris and Pastor Matt as they lead the team, Lord, and all of those who are serving, all of those who are volunteering. God, we just pray that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit and just bless their time, and that they would just make it back here to us safely. And Lord, now as we get into your Word, we just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. We want to hear from you. We want to receive from you tonight. And we pray that even now you would give us the power, give us the strength that we need to respond. Lord, we know that your Word is living and it's powerful and it pierces into our hearts and our minds, and we fully expect that there's going to be words of encouragement, perhaps warnings, maybe even a word of correction. Lord, we expect that. We want to hear from you, and we're just asking for your grace and for your mercy, for your help to be able to respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 17 is where we're going to be tonight, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Exodus 17, "The Lord is my banner," is the title of the message. It's the first time this name for God is used in the Bible. Jehovah Nisi, Yahweh Nisi, "The Lord is my banner." And really, you could look at chapter 17, and it's basically two stories that we're going to look at tonight. The name, Jehovah is my banner, it comes from the second story, but the name actually works well for the entire chapter and what it's all about. A banner, of course, was a flag that would be raised high in the battlefield and could be used for a few different reasons. Sometimes it was used as a rallying point in a chaotic battle. I always think of watching some old movie where they're fighting with swords and shields and that sort of thing. And I always thought the same thing as I'd be watching those scenes. I'd think, you know, how can they tell who's who? Like, I would always be worried I would accidentally be fighting on the wrong side or something. Or how do they know where to go? Well, one of the ways, and I don't know that it was perfect because I think it was a little chaotic, but one of the ways they would do is they would raise these banners, raise these flags, and it was kind of a focal point. Stay close. Keep your eyes on the flag. Get close together, kind of being able to tell who's who. And so the Lord is my banner. He's your focal point in the battle. He's your focal point in this crazy spiritual battle that we're constantly in and everything going on in your life. He's the one that you are centering yourself on and keeping your eyes upon the Lord. But it could also be used to mark victory, that if you won the battle, you would raise your banner, you would raise your flag over the enemy's territory, and it was a way of declaring that you've won that war and there's victory in the battle. So the Lord is my banner. That's a way of saying, well, God is the one who brings victory. I was in the fight, I was in the battle, but God is the one who brought victory. I'm standing here victorious, not because of my own work, but because of what he has done in my life. But thirdly, to raise a banner could also be used to lead and guide large groups of people. It spoke of safety and protection. If you are under that banner, you're under that flag, you're under the protection of that nation or that army or whatever it is. So again, the Lord is my banner. Well, he's the one leading me. He's the one guiding me, and I'm under his banner. I'm under his protection and provision and help. And of course, all of those things are on display in this chapter. Although, once again, we're going to find the children of Israel whining and complaining. Again, it's about water. That's what brings up the issue. That happened in the previous chapter as well. And it just kind of seems like no matter how many miracles God does, they're stuck in that, what have you done for me lately kind of mode. Not that we would ever do such a thing. It only occurred to me tonight that, you know, I could make the connection between complaining about what's being served at the summer dinners and, you know, Exodus 16 and 17. So don't complain. You know, I'm not suggesting any. I haven't heard any complaints. I'm sure you save those for the car ride home. But there's a balance in there somewhere, you know, because on one hand, God is so good and he's so patient and gracious, slow to anger, rich in love. They complain, they doubt, they're going to contend with Moses in this chapter. And once again, God's going to provide for them, even though it really doesn't seem like they deserve it. They're doubting and complaining and causing problems, and God's so gracious and he's good, and he's just going to provide them with what they need. And certainly God is patient with us. But on the other hand, we should learn from our mistakes. We shouldn't just keep repeating the same problem over and over again. When I'm afraid, when I'm angry, when I'm frustrated, when I'm overwhelmed in any situation, I should be able to stop and say, you know, I've been here before, and I doubted, and I complained, and maybe it even led to sin on my part, and then God was so good, and he was so gracious, and he provided everything that was necessary, so I'm not going to do that again. Lord, I want to learn that lesson. I want to turn that corner. That's something that God does expect from us. It's going to be here in this chapter with the children of Israel, that we would be reminded of the fact that he is our banner. He is the one that we're to focus on and rally around. He is the one who fights our battles and brings victory. He is the one who's leading us and guiding us. We're under his care. We're under his protection. He's the one who can provide the living water that refreshes our soul. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm going to read through this first story and we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So verse 1 says, all the congregation of the children of Israel, they set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, again, a shortened form of Sinai. According to the commandment of the Lord, they camp in a place called Rephidim, a place of rest, but there was no water for the people to drink. Making this journey from the wilderness of Sin, we know from the book of Numbers that there was a few stops along the way, nothing of real significance taking place there. There's one very important detail in verse 1. The most important detail in verse 1, it's not where they were coming from, it's not where they were going, it's not even the fact that there was no water for them to drink. The most significant detail of verse 1 is that all of this was happening according to the commandment of the Lord. They were doing what God told them to do. They were being obedient to His command. That alone should have told them that everything was going to be okay, that everything was going to work out. They were being obedient to God. The previous chapter, last week's message, where God guides, God provides. And that was a lesson that was so important that God wanted to teach His people that, again, even though they're whining and complaining and doubting just after He had done some really amazing miracles, here God provides for them and He takes care of them. It was so important that the Lord teach them that lesson that, no, if I've told you to do something, you're obeying me, you're putting me first, I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have it all together. If you're walking in obedience, you know, there's a simplicity that's available to us when we're just obedient to the Lord. It really can be so simple. God, you told me to do it. This is where you want me to go. This is what you want me to say. This is what you want me to do. I'm going to do it, Lord. And I might have all of these questions in my flesh. How is that going to take place? And why would that happen? And all of these questions that I might have. But there's a beautiful simplicity in, God, you are my master. You are my father. You're in control. You know all things. You've told me to go, I'm going to go. And I'm going to trust that everything is going to be all right because I'm being obedient to you. And yet, of course, somehow they're going to miss that. They're being obedient to the commandment of the Lord, and yet they're going to flip out when there isn't any water to drink. It's also a reminder to all of us that we can be right in the center of God's will and still be going through a very difficult time. I think we oftentimes just think, well, if there's any challenge, if there's any obstacle, if there's any dry season, something must be wrong. I'm not doing something right. Well, sometimes we could find ourselves right in the middle of a storm because we were being obedient to what God told us to do, not disobedient. And that's the case here. They're being obedient to God's command, and yet there isn't any water to drink. And it says in verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses. That word contend, it means to strive. It can mean fight. And it can be used verbally, to verbally fight and strive and argue with somebody, but it can also speak of physically striving and fighting and arguing with somebody. Years ago, I was a much younger pastor, and that's typically how that works. Years ago, you were younger, and it's a very insightful point. Years ago, I was younger, and I was at another church, and this angry individual came in. He was very upset with the assistant pastor. And so we sit down in an office, and it's me and the assistant pastor and this very angry man. And the angry man, he had all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems. And the conversation was not going well. And I knew that because several threats of physical violence were being made. And so it was a very tense situation, the kind of thing they don't teach you in Bible college, you know, when an angry man comes in and begins threatening you. And, you know, I don't know, call me crazy, but of all of the things that I thought I might have to deal with as a younger pastor, it's like the assistant pastor was kind of a bigger guy. I'm a bigger guy. The angry man was not a big guy. And so I'm just thinking, you know, this is confusing. What's going on here? The whole time I'm thinking to myself, what does he know that I don't know? You know, where is this crazy confidence coming from? Is he a trained fighter or something? Does he have a weapon? Is he just crazy? Does he think because we're pastors, we're just going to let him beat us? I'm just, all of these things are going through my mind, and I'm thinking to myself, this is weird. I wasn't planning on tackling someone today. I think I might have to tackle this guy. Now, I'm happy to report that we were able to de-escalate the situation and nothing physical actually took place, but this idea of contentious, arguing, striving words with the threat of physical violence right behind them, that's what's being said here in Exodus 17, which, of course, then makes a little more sense later when Moses says, what am I going to do with these people? They're ready to kill me. They're ready to stone me. So obviously Moses is picking up on this isn't just whining and complaining. They've reached this boiling point. They've crossed a line here from doubting, whining, complaining to they really are ready to bring some physical violence against Moses. And so he says, well, why are you contending with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now, of course, we made that connection last week that often it says they're complaining against God or complaining against Moses, but ultimately, if you're complaining against Moses, you're complaining against God. And so here Moses makes that connection as well. But the people were thirsty for water and kind of, again, being dramatic in their language. You know, why did you bring us out here to kill us? You're going to kill us and our children and all of our animals too. And so Moses cries out to the Lord, never a foolish decision. You don't know what to do, to cry out to the Lord. What am I going to do with these people? They're ready to kill me. And so the Lord says in verse 5, well, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders, take in your hand your rod which you struck the river and go, and I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And so once again, it would almost seem, and I use that word almost purposefully, it would almost seem that God overlooks their complaining and the fact that they're contending with Moses and testing him. I don't think he does. And they are going to get called on it, and there's a word for them there. But in his grace, in his mercy, he is going to provide this water for them. And Moses is told to strike this rock, and water is going to come flowing out of it. Now, I was reading some possible explanations, some natural explanations of why they think that this could take place, and they said, well, some of these desert rocks were very porous and are like sponges and can soak up moisture in the air and even underground water, and breaking open the rock, you know, could cause some water to spill out. And that's true, but enough water for 2 million people and all of their cattle, that seems like a very spongy rock. I don't know. I've never come across one of those. Let me know if you find it. That's pretty good. You know, some have said, well, maybe it was underground water, some kind of underground spring. Maybe God caused a great earthquake and things kind of shifted around and the water came shooting out. I suppose that's a possibility. For me, I have a hard time not looking at all of this as anything short of just miraculous. Maybe there was an underground spring. Maybe there was an earthquake that God caused in that exact moment, but it's miraculous, and I doubt that there's purely just a natural explanation. You know, later, God is going to tell Moses to speak to the rock, and water is going to flow out. So this just seems to be the supernatural provision of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says something very interesting in the New Testament regarding this, speaking of the children of Israel and drinking from this water. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and he says, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So Paul says of this journey that, number one, the rock in some ways represented Jesus. Jesus is pictured in this story as the rock. But then it also says the rock that followed them. And we don't really completely know what to make of that. Was there a literal rock that followed them in the wilderness? Is it just kind of speaking of that symbolically, because everywhere they went, there seemed to be this rock that water could flow out of, and God would just provide over and over again. I don't know that we have all of that information and all of those details, but it is very clear from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that Jesus is represented in this rock. And of course, that all starts to be very significant because you think of what God told Moses to do. Strike the rock, and water is going to flow. It's interesting because years later in the Feast of Tabernacles, the children of Israel would remember this exact event. And there's this whole water ceremony that would go on from it, and it was on the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus also applies this story to himself. He also claims to be that rock that followed them in the wilderness, that rock that was struck, and then living water now comes flowing out of him. And of course, there in John chapter 7, when Jesus said those words, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, John tells us. This he spoke concerning the Spirit. And so in many ways, far more miraculous than God just providing water in the wilderness, that God would provide living water to our souls, that he would wash and renew and refresh and encourage and bring spiritual life to us. Jesus, the rock that was struck, Jesus, the rock that was a sacrifice for the sin of the world, that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven. And so all of those things are being spoken of here in this story. And God's so good and he's so gracious and merciful to the people. But you do notice in verse 7, that after all of this had happened, Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means tempted. Meribah means contention. And the children of Israel are going to be reminded of this event more than once. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." In Deuteronomy 9, 22, it says, "Also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth, you provoked the Lord to wrath." And so they're going to be reminded of this event multiple times, of how they tested, how they tempted the Lord, how they were contentious with Moses, ultimately then fighting against God. They're going to be reminded of these things. So yes, God was merciful. Yes, God was gracious. But there's also a point in which they're supposed to learn the lesson. That it's not just an excuse. And so when I said it was almost as if he overlooked their sin and their doubt, he didn't overlook it. He's gracious and merciful, but they're also supposed to come to a place where they say, "You know what, we keep on doing the same thing over and over again. Let's learn the lesson." It's not an excuse to just continue to move forward in sin or rebellion. God would desire that we would learn some of these lessons and not just continue to make the same mistake over and over again, but that we would listen to what he's saying, that we would put some of these things into practice. And so God miraculously provides for them in the wilderness. Now, the second part of this chapter, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' for he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So Amalek comes and attacks the children of Israel in Rephidim. Amalek, the original Amalek, was the grandson of Esau. So that's where these people are connected to. They're descendants of Esau. They're the first nation to come against Israel after they come out of Egypt. And they become a perpetual enemy for many, many years. And so as they come and they attack the children of Israel, Moses tells Joshua to go and to fight. And then Moses, Aaron, and Hur, they go up on the top of this hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And of course, what many people see here in Moses lifting up his hands, eventually with Aaron and Hur helping support his arms so that they don't come down, what many see is this posture of prayer. And typically in our culture, if you're going to pray, you know, we kind of teach kids, okay, you know, fold your hands and bow your heads and close your eyes. And you know, all of those things, I suppose, have some practical points to them. You know, don't be distracted. Don't be looking around the room and all of that, and can be helpful. But the typical posture of prayer in the Old Testament for the Jewish community was with your hands lifted up towards heaven, looking towards heaven. And of course, it's this picture of worship, adoration. It's this picture of childlike faith and dependency and just praying and asking, "Lord, would you hear me?" Psalm 28, verse 2 says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." And that seems to be the posture. That's the picture of Moses there. He's at the top of the hill, his hands lifted up towards heaven. And as his hands are being raised, well, then Joshua and the boots on the ground, they were winning the fight against the Amalekites. But as his hands became heavy and they start to drop down, well, then they'd start to lose the battle. And of course, the very clear picture is God is the one who's bringing the victory. Joshua and the army, they're there on the ground. They have a part to play. They're fighting, but God is the one bringing the victory. And when the hands of Moses are lifted up, that's when they would be victorious in the battle. And kind of an interesting picture, this illustration, I think, for all of us to be able to see that there are some battles in our life that are really only going to be won in praise, in prayer, in times of just coming before the Lord and being humble and crying out to Him for help, that that's where the battle is really won. And of course, what a picture it is, because on one hand, there's practical things for us to do. We're not supposed to just be sitting around and all we ever do is pray. We're never actually doing anything. There's practical things that we can be doing, but where the battle is really won is in prayer, is in worship. It's coming before the Lord and just lifting up our hands to Him and saying, God, I need you to step into this situation. I need you to give me the power and the strength. I need you to be working in this set of circumstances that I'm facing, that's where the victory is ultimately going to come. And of course, Moses, his hands become heavy, and Aaron and Hur had to support his hands, which of course, this is why we gather together. This is why we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but that we should be gathering together so much the more as we see the day approaching, because inevitably our hands become heavy. For all of us, we're going to grow weary while doing good. For all of us, we're going to reach some kind of limit where I just don't have the grace to give anymore. I just don't have the love to give anymore. I just don't have the power and strength. Inevitably, we're all going to need an Aaron. We're all going to need a Hur to come and give us the support. And that's the body of Christ circling together and encouraging one another, rallying together in the spiritual battle that we're all in. So Joshua defeats Amalek and his people with the edge of a sword. And it's interesting, you have some things said here of the Amalekites. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so eventually God says, I'm going to take all of them out, though it would still be many years to come before any of that really seems to unfold. And I suppose part of that is even for the Amalekites, who here they attack the children of Israel unprovoked. The Amalekites, this perpetual enemy, that even for them, God is gracious. God gives time to repent. God gives time for them to turn. And so it would be many years before judgment would come against the Amalekites. But also it says, Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's going to be these ongoing battles that we're going to have with the Amalekites. And of course, that's exactly what we see play out in the scripture. By the time you get to the days of Saul, who becomes the first king of Israel, that's where he received instruction that he was supposed to completely wipe out the Amalekites, to not take any spoil, to not take any prisoners. And of course, it's in that sense, as God says, okay, I want you to completely take them out, that the Amalekites become this picture of the flesh in the Old Testament. Because when it comes to the flesh, completely take it out. When it comes to the flesh, don't take any spoil, don't take any prisoners, don't mess around. When it comes to some sinful desire in our life, the Bible says, no, you got to deal with it that way. And so the Amalekites, they become that picture of the flesh. And so that's what Saul is told to do, to completely wipe them out. And of course, if you remember that story, he doesn't do that. He takes some spoil. He takes some of their livestock. He keeps their king alive through that whole process. And then Samuel, the prophet, calls him out and says, hey, didn't God tell you to totally wipe out the Amalekites? And Saul's like, oh, yeah, absolutely. And that's what I did. He's like, really? That's weird. Why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear livestock? Why does it sound like you took some spoil? And that's when Saul says, oh, well, you know, yeah, okay, now that you mention it, I did take some of their animals, but that was to offer a great sacrifice, you know, to the Lord. And yeah, I took their king prisoner as well. you know, but really we took some of the animals and we're going to offer it as this great sacrifice. And of course, that's when Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Here you want to make this big religious show and ceremony. What would have been better is that you would have been obedient. And of course, if you know the story, King Saul is eventually killed by an Amalekite, and you can find traces of them kind of throughout the Bible, still straggling around, and it's this picture, again, of the flesh and how it has to be dealt with. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, and so it's by the spirit that we have to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans says, and this battle that we're all in, and you can't let it linger around. And of course, the Amalekites, they become this picture of that in the Old Testament and how we're supposed to deal, how we're supposed to move forward in our relationship with the Lord, to not make any room, to not make any provision for the flesh and to fulfill its lust, because ultimately it can come back to haunt you. However, in the end, God says, well, I'm going to totally wipe them out. And so where the battle against the flesh is really won, it's in the Lord. You know, as long as we're here on this earth, we're going to battle with the flesh, but the victory is ultimately going to come through Jesus and what he's accomplished on the cross and his life, his death, his resurrection, and our relationship with him. And so Moses declares the name of this place, or the name of the Lord is my banner. He is the one that we rally around. He is the one that we keep our eyes upon in this battle. It gets chaotic, it gets confusing, it gets overwhelming. And so, Lord, would you help me to keep my eyes, keep my focus upon you? The Lord is my banner. The Lord is the one who's going to bring victory. This struggle, this fight that I'm in, yes, there's a part for you to play. There's things for you to do. There's steps of faith. There's steps of obedience. Maybe there is repentance that's necessary. Maybe there's choices and decisions you need to make along the way. But understand this, that the Lord is the one who ultimately brings the victory. He's the one who's going to fight the battle. And so the Lord is my banner. He's going to bring the victory. The Lord is my banner. He's leading me. He's guiding me. I'm under his protection. And the most important fact of verse 1 of Exodus 17, that all of that was happening according to the commandment of the Lord. If I'm putting you first, Jesus, your kingdom and your righteousness, well then, you're going to take care of everything else. If I'm being obedient to your word, I'm walking with you, then help me to trust that you're in control. And when I'm tempted to whine or to complain or to be afraid or to do things my own way, Lord, would you be gracious and merciful? Would you give me an opportunity to once again turn and put my attention back on you, because I know you can supply everything that is lacking in my life. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Would you lead me? Would you guide me? I want to be under your care. I want to be under your protection. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and to our minds, that it would just change and transform us from the inside out. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that this chapter teaches. And Jesus, you truly are the rock that was struck. That Jesus, you took the blow of judgment and sin and the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven and washed, and that your living water could renew and refresh us, Lord. And so I just pray for anybody here tonight, and maybe that's what they're in need of. Maybe there's just a dry season in their life, and just to be renewed, refreshed by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, we thank you that It's from your heart. It's from your love. It's for your care for us that this living water could be poured out upon us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on your sons, on your daughters, on your church, that you would refresh and renew. We thank you, Lord, that you are our banner, you are our focal point, our rallying point. You are where the victory lies. You're the one fighting our battles and bringing victory over the enemy. We thank you that you lead us and guide us and protect us. And so, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. If there's something we need to let go of, something that's holding us back, weighing us down, pray that you'd give us that power, give us that strength. Lord, we want to learn lessons. We don't want to just repeat the same mistakes over and over again. And so by the power of your Holy Spirit, your living water that's poured out upon us, God, we pray that you'd give us the strength that we need to experience real growth and change and maturity and a depth of relationship with you. So we love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.